long. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 is where we're actually going to be at tonight. And like I say this, I come in here wanting to say something different every single time in this awkward opening part that we have to speak while you're turning to your Bibles. But I always end up saying the same thing, which is I'm thankful to be here. I really am. This church feels like home. When I first started preaching, I felt more comfortable preaching in front of people I didn't know than people I did know. Because, frankly, I wasn't as... Whatever I'm at now, whatever you think I'm at now, when I first started, obviously, was not the same. So I was more comfortable being around people who I didn't know. At this point, I think I have at least somewhat of a relationship with most people in this room. I'm thankful for that, and I'm preaching to friends and family at this point. So I feel, Pete Folger says it this way, I agree, I feel as comfortable as I'm in my home recliner in this spot right here. And I'm thankful to be in front of each one of you. Thankful to be a member of this church. Thankful to serve here in this church among this body of believers. I don't take that lightly. I consider it an opportunity, and I thank you for it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 12. If you would allow me to get a quick sip of water here. We're going to read down to verse 12. And we are going to get started right now, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now this is a portion of Scripture that I find is often referenced, but is rarely preached. Now there's great truth in the passage in dealing with the gain in godliness, but also the loss that's associated with carnality or covetousness, which is how I've titled this sermon. And the title of this sermon simply is Gold or God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time, Father, admittedly so. No matter what the preparation level, no matter what the experience level that I find myself working through, Lord, I tremble just a little bit every time I step behind this desk, Lord, because of the enormity of what happens behind here, Father. Lord, I pray that you are at work. I pray that you would work through me. Father, I pray that you would calm, I pray that you would clarify, Lord, and I pray that you would give me green lights where I'm supposed to go, stop signs where I'm supposed to stop, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me this evening, Lord, completely uninhibited. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come and be used, Lord, but I pray that my opinion wouldn't be shown clear, Lord. I pray your word would. And Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach to these sweet people, Lord, these friends, these families, this family, these people that I love. Father, I pray that this would be driven deep down into their heart, a truth that they could practically apply to their lives, Lord, for the goal of life change, Father. I thank you for it. I thank you for, above all, for your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, who died on the cross for our sins and who has taken away the sins of the entire world. Lord, be with us now as I endeavor to preach and they endeavor to listen. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray, and amen. When I think of a supreme athlete, I think of Tom Brady. But I'm not talking about Tom Brady right now. I'm just saying when I think of a supreme athlete, I think of Tom Brady. The person who I'm actually talking about at this point is Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan is, without a doubt, one of the most aggressive, successful basketball players of all time. Depending on what generation you find yourself in, I have a pastor and associate here who are from the Chicagoland area, who lived there in the 90s, who probably think Jordan was the best player of all time. I am a person who grew up in the early 2000s in Cleveland, so what do you think my opinion is? Probably not that, but I think Jordan's a close second. That being established, Michael, it is undisputed the level of success that he had in his run in the 90s. Six national championships. Six in one decade. And we look at things like that. We look at these massive accomplishments and we think, man, how did he do it? How did he drive himself? It must be wonderful. It must be, it's just unbelievable. But when we look at what his life is like under a lens, we find something much deeper and darker that's attributing to that success. Because when you research his life, what you find is that he had a father in his life that well-intentioned, tried to get him to be successful, but here's how he did it. He took his son, little Michael Jordan, little Mikey, whatever they called him, and what he did for his son is, I'm not going to show you love, I'm not going to show you affection, I'm not going to make you feel like I love you until you do something to earn it. Now, what do you think that produces in a child? Here's what that produces. That produces a child who is stripped of any level of contentment at all, who looks at this parental love and thinks that they have to earn it. A little boy who's just striving to please his father and knowing that he won't do so until he does something impressive that will get his dad's attention. That's pretty sick, isn't it? Is that how fathers love? Is that how they're supposed to love? Is that how God loves you? Absolutely not. Well, what is that? How does that manifest itself over time into a human being as an adult? Well, what that does is that creates a man who literally is never happy, who has no sense of self-worth until he's holding the Larry O'Brien trophy over his head. That is his life's validation. That is his life's work, and he is not happy unless he has that ring on his finger. Now you might think, well, look at everything that he accomplished. His dad did him well. He made millions of dollars. He's a billionaire at this point. He sells shoes. He's this. He's a mogul. Look at this man. He's done. He's completed it. Really. Well, I can tell you another story of the individual, and I'm not here to browbeat the man this evening, but I have a unique insight because I have a friend who went golfing with him one time. Well, after his playing days were over. Had the picture, showed me, because I didn't believe him at first. I had to see the picture. Like, Tracy, give me this picture. I got to see that you actually did this. He had a picture. It was from like 2002, and it was either the last year or one of the last years he was playing. He was well past his productive, competitive years. He was just, that's where he was. So he played golf with this individual, and I said, man, Tracy, that had to have been awesome. How was it? He goes, it was the worst. That was the worst experience I've ever had in my life. I hated every minute of it. I didn't want to leave. I wanted to leave. I felt like I couldn't leave because it was Michael Jordan. So I stayed the whole time. I said, man, what made it so bad? He goes, he competed against me every bit as hard as he competed against Charles Barkley. He yelled at me. He cursed at me. He was mean to me. He would try to get in my head the same like he was on an NBA court. He was an awful human being to me. And I'm nobody. I wasn't even supposed to be there. I had a friend who knew him. He's playing for $10,000 a hole. I'm not supposed to be there. This guy was working at Leary Foundry. So I said, man, why is that? He goes, Cole, the guy just can't stop being what he is. Why is that? Lack of contentment. That is a lack of contentment. Now, in our world today, we look at that and we have harbored and we have housed discontentment, covetousness, like it's a family pet. We seem to be fine with wanting what others have, but we lack understanding of how dangerous covetousness is and how freeing contentment can be. Now, here's my proposition, church, and I'm going to put this just as simply as I can for you, and I'll just pose this as a super simple question. Are you covetous or are you content? Are you covetous or are you content? Are you looking for God or are you living for gold? If you are covetous, there's two things at play here. Number one, you probably, if I asked you about it, would have a really good justification as to why you're that way. But also, something that I think might be at play here is that you probably lack understanding of how much damage that it causes to both you and your loved ones. Now, additionally, you're missing the best part of the Christian life, which is godliness, if you do not harbor contentment in your own heart. So today, as we look at this concept of contentment, we're going to examine a contrast between contentment and covetousness. Obviously, there's importance in having contentment. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what contentment is. And then we're going to look at covetousness and what covetousness brings. And through that, the goal is we can apply the truth to our lives to see, okay, am I covetous or am I truly a content Christian? Because the truth is, friends, if you're not a content Christian, you're not getting anything done for the Lord. But you can. And we're going to walk into that today. So first, we're going to examine the contrast. So first, what we're going to see, I've got 3 points in total here. The first thing we're going to look at is the excellency of contentment. The excellency of contentment. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Also, jump with me to verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So the first thing we see here, number one, is in the excellency of contentment, we see that there is a dire need for contentment. Now, let me contextualize this a little bit. There's a dire need for contentment here. In 1 Timothy, the writer is Paul. The church is Ephesus. The pastor is Timothy. Paul is the older. Timothy is the younger. Timothy's a young pastor who took over the church at Ephesus. Paul is his older counterpart who has brought him up in the faith, and he is speaking to him regarding some things about the pastoral ministry. That's why this is called the pastoral epistle, or a pastoral letter, in other words. And the makeup of the church in Ephesus at this time is that most of the people in this church, or at least a lot of the people in this church, are slaves. They're people who have absolutely no rights to themselves. They are property owned by another individual. Yet, what we find is that when there's church going on, there are a very few number of slave owners who are actually Christian. Now, they exist. They were there. And bless God, everything was level at the foot of the cross, because in that context, a slave and his master, if his master was a Christian, sit in the, right next to each other. They're the same in the eyes of the Lord in that context. How freeing would that feel at that time? I think that would be wonderful. But in this context, most of the slave owners were not that way. Most of the slave owners who were who owned these Christian slaves were very mean, very biting, not very happy people, and they did not take very good care of their servants. So there was a dire need for contentment in the church in Ephesus, and Paul knew this, and he was telling Timothy, look, in verse 1 it says, let as many servants as there are under the yoke count their own masters, what? Worthy of all honor. Now wait a minute. That guy's not nice to me. That guy whips me. That guy is mean to me. That guy is trying, he's tried to sell my wife off 3 times. Why would I give him honor? Most Christians in that day, as I said, were slaves, yet each were admonished in the area of contentment as a need for their lives to get through Christianity. See, when Paul was dealing with these people, he knew the makeup of the church. He knew that it wouldn't be easy to be able to be a Christian. And he knew that it would be difficult to have that contentment. So he's trying to get their mind off of what's happening to them onto what they need to be doing instead. What is that? Honor the people who have rule over you. Get your mind off of what they're doing to you. Get your mind on Christ. Harbor contentment in your own heart and do what I'm telling you to do. You'll be better for it. So there's a definite need for contentment, because if there's no contentment in dire circumstances like this, that is very quickly going to manifest itself. Will it not? It very quickly would. These are not easy times. This is not an easy time to be alive for a Christian. In fact, and I'll stop there and say, this, what we have here, is one of the easiest times in history there is to be a Christian. This is an anomaly. Do y'all know that? This is like a unicorn. This isn't really supposed to exist, what we have here right now. This fragile freedom that we enjoy. They certainly did not have it here. So we see that slaves were supposed to honor their masters, develop contentment in their own heart. Likewise, the masters in verse 2 were supposed to give their slaves, their servants, some level of respect. Because in verse 2 it says this, and they that having believing masters, let them being the masters, not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are fathers and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So there is a huge need for contentment in this space. If it's not there, things unravel very, very quickly. See, in the context in which this church is, we can harbor in this church a whole lot of contentment. And frankly, the convenience and the money of where we live right now would cover a lot of that and you wouldn't even see it. So how do I know that? Look what's happened here. I'm thankful for everybody that is here. I really am. And I count it a blessing, because you don't have to hear me tonight. You didn't have to come and listen to this. You are here because you are following the Lord. And I commend you for that. At the same time, I think it's pretty obvious that people are getting fed at home as much as they need for the Christian service that they're doing, which is about that much, which is why they don't need feel like they don't need to be here. They're not hungry because they're not working. I think the virus has exposed a lot of that in this church as well as other churches as well. But things in the church in Ephesus could have unraveled very, very quickly. And I think Paul had the right idea about dealing with social justice. He admonished those who were cast in unfair lot to uphold their Christian testimony in spite of their circumstances. He was not concerned with their situation nearly as much as he was with their witness. The Bible calls all of us to be servants for Christ. A good test of your contentment in your lot will be to see how you respond when you are treated like a servant. How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? That, in my mind, will be a good test. We, in this day and age, don't get treated like servants often. I, in my job, get treated like a servant almost constantly. just because of the nature of what it is that I do. They don't need me. I'm a salesperson. I have no position of leverage in this thing at all. So for me to be able to sit down with these people, I actually have to have something that they want or that they need. And if I don't have that, they don't need me. So yes, in roles like that, yeah, you do have more of a servant's mindset. But generally, we don't have to be treated like servants often in this culture. But my challenge to you is, how do you think you would act if you were treated like a servant? How do you think you would do? Would you take it with humility? Because that would be the gauge of how content you are in your lot. Are you willing to be treated like a servant? So there's definitely a need for contentment here. There is a need. Part of the excellency of contentment is the excellent need of that contentment. The Bible calls all of us to be servants. And also what we see here in the need of contentment, if we're bringing this a little bit closer to home, I've got some statistics here that I think shed light on our Americanized bloat. I guess I'll call it that. I find this interesting. The average credit card debt that we see in our country, the balance, the average balance that is carried on a credit card in the United States of America as of 2020 is $6,194. That's a lot of money to keep just carried on a credit card. The consumer debt that we have amassed in this country, we complain all the time about how our national debt clock is growing, and we should complain about that because that's a problem. But what is, to me, a bigger problem is that the consumer is $4.16 trillion in debt just through consumer debt. Through free market debt, we are $4.6 trillion in debt. That equals out to $12,000 per capita, which per capita means every single head, which means my little daughter Joanna, me, everybody. Every person under the sun who's alive, which equates to a $67,000 debt load on every working American, which is basically the same as saying, hey, look, the average American carries more debt than the average yearly income by a significant amount, by like over $10,000. Why? We don't lack contentment. We don't want to be treated like servants, and we certainly don't want to look like servants. That's what that represents. So there is a need for contentment. I can take you to another one, and you think, well, Brother Cole, if we had money, if we had this, if we had that, we'd be fine. Number one, you already do. You just don't know it because you're not contextualizing yourself with the rest of the world. But number two, look at this stat. I thought this was highly interesting. Did you know, in divorce, the highest divorce rates are among college-educated homeowners above the poverty line. That is the single highest rate of divorce in our country. These stats come from Lexington Law, by the way, if you want to look this up. The highest divorce rate are among college-educated homeowners above the poverty line. Interesting. So the people who have already amassed a home, who have a college degree, who are working individuals, who, by that point, you're above 99% of the world. You have everything. Why are the divorce rates so high? They lack contentment. They don't have the contentment necessary to navigate a life of consistency. Why? Because covetousness. We'll get more into the covetousness here in a second. So yes, obviously there is a need. There is a huge need for contentment in our life. But notice, secondly, that there is a profit in contentment. There is a gigantic profit in contentment. Go with me now to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is... Let's say that together one more time. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Good job, class. Appreciate you. Thankful. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There is profit in contentment. Now, there's profit two ways. Number one is a little bit more practical, not nearly as important as the second one, but we'll start there. So go with me now to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. If you want to make it fun, race your spouse to see who gets there first, and the winner buys dinner. Make it fun, right? Let's see, who's actually doing that? Now, if you beat me, I'm going to act like you didn't. Mike won. Good job, Mike. Praise the Lord. Good. Good. All right, Proverbs chapter, I believe it was 21, verse 20. 21, verse 20. 21, verse 20. The Bible says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So there's profit and contentment. Number one, that profit is a practical profit, which is monetary savings. In any business, you have two primary financial arms, the budget makers and the budget savers. And my role as a salesperson, my role is the budget maker. However much revenue I bring into the company is going to decide what the company's bottom line is, which is what's going to decide the budget. If you're a purchasing agent for a business, basically what that means is that you are paid to buy things for as cheap as possible for your company so that you can save your company as much money as possible. And really, those two things are producing the same thing, which is less money to spend, more money to bring in. And in this avenue, we see that loss here is gain. Lacking spending is causing savings, which is pretty much the same thing as profit. Does that make sense? Good. There is practical profit. I'll give you an illustration here. When I was 19 years old, you can judge me for this. I invited. It was a foolish decision. Nobody look at my wife. She will roll her eyes so hard that they're going to stay in the back of her head for me doing this when I was younger. I was in a pyramid scheme. Me, I was. And I was one of those guys that was like way too into it. Way too into it. I was the guy that was calling all my friends, walking around Walmart, trying to make things happen, trying to be retired by 24 years old because I wanted my life to be easy and all those things. That was me. 19 years old, didn't know a thing about anything. That was me. So I go, and I'm doing this, and we do this for a couple of years. I'm fairly committed to it because I jumped in with both feet. And what I found was the more I got into it, the higher the honchos that I started to meet in this business, and I eventually got to where I was meeting the guys who were actually making money, the 6 and the 7 figure a year individuals. And not that I was making anything, but they were, and they wanted to keep me on because I was part of the pyramid scheme. Of course they wanted me to be there. So here I was. So I go to the guy's house, nice enough house, and I'm 20 or 21 years old at this time, and at that time, my wife bought me this watch right here. She bought me this watch for a present, and I still wear it to this day because it's a gift and I appreciate gifts. So she bought me this thing, and I was so excited for it because my wife thought to buy me a watch. I'm a watch guy. I love watches. And she thought, you know, I'm going to get him that. I was so excited in that moment. I was content beyond belief. I go to this guy's house. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, hey, man, look at this. My wife got me this watch. Oh, this thing looks so good. I'm so happy about it. I can't believe she thought of me in this. He goes, oh, that's nice. Here, try this one on. Puts one on my other wrist. It's an $18,000 Rolex. And he did that with the express consent to say, that little thing you have isn't anything. Which, as I look at it now, is evil. But it was heavy, and it glided, and it said Rolex on it. And I verified the VIN. Yeah, it was a real Rolex. It was an $18,000 watch I had on my wrist. But, you know, I looked at it, and I looked at this one, I looked at that one. I'm sorry, I don't have it for you tonight. You understand, of course. So I looked at it, I looked at mine, I looked at that one, I looked at mine. I said, you know what? It's all the same time. And my wife got me this one to make me feel better, and he put this on my wrist to make me feel worse. So here you go. Take it. I like this one. Well, what is that? Well, that's about an $18,000 savings for me is what that is. There is profit in contentment. You don't have to have everything that you think that you need. Do you know that? Drive an older car. Praise God for Paul Becker. Drive a 2001 Ford Focus. That is my message to you. That's somewhere in the New Testament. I'll find it. Don't you worry. Drive an older car. Buy a smaller house. You can do that, you know. You can. It can happen. Do you know, and I've said this from here before, do you know in 1950 the average house size was 1,000 square feet, and now today, and I think it was 2016, the average house size is 2,600 square feet. That's lacking contentment. That's amassing debt. That's wasting money on things we don't need to impress people we don't like. There is profit. There is a practical reality to if you would just be content, save your money. People don't care anyway. They don't. If I strolled up, and you know what I did? And this was stupid beyond stupid. I took a picture to try to get my friends in this crooked nonsense that I was wrapped up in. I took a picture of it and I sent it to one of my buddies and said, "Hey man, you want to make money? Look at this watch. I know it's not mine, but the guys that are training me are making this stuff. Isn't this awesome?" And he looked at me and said, "Ah, cool." They don't care. They never cared. Most people only care about themselves. So why are you trying to impress them? Stop it. Try to impress the Lord. But there's practical profit in monetary savings. If you are happy with what you have, you don't have to spend the money that God gives you on things you don't need, which means you have more money to put in your pockets, so when He tells you to do something with it, you can. That's the point. There is a practicality to this thing. But much, much, much more important in the profit of contentment is spiritual. The real profits of contentment are spiritual. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter, Paul, I'm still laughing. Thank you for doing that, brother. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For those of you counting, I've beaten my wife there because I called it first. That's false. She got there too because she whispered at me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Spiritual profits. There is a spiritual profit to this thing. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and to the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ is the biggest gain or biggest return that you could ever hope to get in your life through anything. Christ is the biggest gain you could ever hope to receive. What more could God have given? Think about that. Could He have given any more than Christ? Could He? Really? Could He have? The answer is no. He could not have given any more than Christ, because Christ was the thing that made heaven heaven. Christ is God. Jesus is the thing that means more to you than anything in this world should. Jesus. He is the prophet, and He brings multiple elements of Himself into the equation. And we see these in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The three things we see here, what are the spiritual profits of Christ? Number one, we see that He brings salvation. Go with me to verse 2. Verse 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God is basically to the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins. That is the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And of the Father and of Christ. So we see, number one, that He brings you salvation. And I will pause there and I want to bring up, friends, if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can. It is very simple. It's a simple belief. That's all it is. It's a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God, came to earth, was born of Virgin Mary, of the fatherly line of God Himself, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay for your sins, rose again 3 days later, declaring getting my words mixed up. I apologize for that. Declaring victory over your sins, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over the grave. Ascending up into heaven at the right hand of the Father, at this point, interceding for you constantly. That's the gospel. And if you believe that about Jesus, then you can know Him. You can have that salvation. You can have the knowledge of that mystery that I just told you, which is Jesus dying on the cross for you. You can have that tonight if you don't. But not only does He bring salvation, which is by far and away the most important prophet we could ever receive, but also He brings wisdom, because in verse 3, it tells us, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And also the third thing is that you can gain knowledge. In verse 3, wisdom and knowledge. So there are spiritual prophets, and there's salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and they're all through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him this evening, you can. And I will say this, if you haven't dealt with Him in a while, you should. I will reiterate the point, there was nothing more God could have done to save you than what He has already done, which is to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins. We didn't deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve everything that hell brings. But yet He commended His love towards us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is real profit in contentment. And then lastly, there's freedom in contentment. We're going to jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. We see that we are given freedom by contentment. Freedom is given by contentment. In verse 8 it tells us, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." We are free from worldly pursuits. We're free to serve the Lord. We're free to enjoy our lives as a result of those two things. Let me tell you something, friends. If you are not spending all of your waking hours chasing a dollar bill, you have freed yourself to the ability to chase the thing that God is. Now, I understand we all have to make a living. I get that. I do. But that's not your life. That job will replace you in 2 weeks or less. They don't care about you. Unless you're Joe and Joe Jr. Joe Jr., your father cares about you. He goes, yeah, man. Outside of situations like that, you see what I mean? That employer doesn't care about you. They care about your profitability. That's what they care about. The second I am no longer profitable in my company, as sweet as they all are, bye-bye, Cole. We'll see you later. Hopefully we don't bump into you later, because that would be super awkward. That's how they feel about you. Now, they won't tell you that. They'll tell you, hey, you're doing a great job. Hey, you're king of the mountain. Hey, you're this. Hey, you're that. Hey, really what they're saying, hey, you're super profitable, and you're making me way more money than you're making yourself. So thank you. I'm going to buy a boat. You buy a car. That's how it is, friends. That's just how life works. Yet we spend our lives chasing that, so that we can get a few extra dollars in our pocket, so at the end of our life we can say that we did. Now what benefit does that really bring? Not a thing. We are free from those worldly pursuits. And because we're free from those worldly pursuits, we can disengage that. Now, I'm not advocating you do a bad job at your job. You need to do a good job at your job because you're the Christian in your workplace. Let me be clear on that. But that being established, you don't have to be working until midnight. All right? You don't have to be putting in 16-hour days. God wants some of your time too. All right? That's just how things are. So, we are free from worldly pursuits, which means because we are free from those worldly pursuits, we are free to serve God. When we have freed ourselves from the obligation of the rat race, from the things that don't profit, from the things that are not important, from the things that don't love you, we are free to pursue the thing that God is. And what I find is that when we make that decision, life is a lot sweeter than when we're just chasing a dollar bill. And as a byproduct of being free from the worldly pursuits, being free from being free to serve the Lord, we are free to enjoy our lives. Do you know that? You know you can enjoy your life without having a whole pile of money. You know you can do that, right? You can have joy. You know, you don't have to have validation in how much income you make. I hear this so often in men. I can tell how insecure a man is by his income by how much he talks about it. If I hear a man he's always talking about how much money he makes, here's how much money I make, this is how much money I make, I know that that's his validation. Likewise, if I hear a man who always talks about how little he makes, I know that he's putting his validation in the same thing. He's just not as successful at it. And in either case, that your eyes are on the wrong thing. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It matters how close to Christ you are. That's the thing that matters. So we're free from worldly pursuits, we're free to serve the Lord, and free as a result of those to enjoy our lives. Now, contentment is the button. Guys, listen, I heard this statement from another evangelist. This general phraseology of how to say this. Contentment, if you want a button to push in your life that will give you a better life, it's not money, it's contentment. You would be completely unshackled by a desire to have more than you need if you would just push that button. If you would just drive that older car. If you would just do the things necessary to produce contentment in your life. Unfortunately, discontentment is like sticking the Ebola virus in that very same life. It usually manifests itself in the form of covetousness. Now, we've looked at the excellency of contentment. We've looked at the need for contentment, and there certainly is need. We've looked at the profit in contentment, and there certainly is profit. We've looked at the freedom by contentment. Now we're going to look at the evil of covetousness. The evil of covetousness. Go with me now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 5. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and then verses 9 through 10. You know what? Just jump down to verse 9 through 10. We'll hit 3 through 5 in a second. Verses 9 and 10. There's evil in covetousness. Verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now jump up to verse 3. We're going to read down to verse 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Covetousness has a familiar pattern. And what I find in this particular portion of text is that Paul knew what that pattern looked like, and he showed them how to avoid people who, while they don't show you that pattern, their actions prove that they're living that pattern. You might say, what's the pattern? Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. There is a four-step pattern of covetousness that we are to mark and avoid in our own hearts that we see in the book of James. We're going to jump from we're going to be in James 1, then we're going to jump to James 4. There's a pattern of covetousness. It gets a little bit in the weeds here, so please stay with me with this. James chapter 1. There's a four-part pattern. Now get this. Here's the pattern. You ready? I'm going to give it to you, and then we're going to substantiate it. All right, ready? Everyone look at me. Temptation, lust, envy, war. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of covetousness. Temptation leads to lust, leads to envy, which leads to war. Let's substantiate it. James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own, what? Lust, and enticed. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So first we see that temptation is the foundational work in the pattern of covetousness, because in verse 14 it says, but every man is what? Tempted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? Lust and enticed. So number one, we see that temptation is the first part of the four-part pattern of covetousness. Okay? Then we see that lust comes very shortly thereafter, because in verse 15 it says, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. From any portion of Scripture. Now go with me to James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot attain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. So number three here, we see temptation, lust. Then we see envy is the third one, because in James 4:1 it shows us, come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. That's envy. And then lastly, very shortly thereafter, we see in verse 2, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And then here lastly, war. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. That's the pattern. Temptation leads to lust, leads to envy, leads to war. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to make sure. If I say that and it doesn't make sense, we've wasted both of our times, right? So if it doesn't make sense, my fault. But it seems like it does to you. So that is the pattern. There is a familiar pattern of covetousness. And it's very, very simple. Satan puts a temptation in front of you. You look at it. You have a choice to make in that moment. To either harbor that temptation in your heart or run from it. Well, if you harbor it, your next step in here is lust. To lust after something simply means to want something that you cannot rightfully have. That temptation leads you to lust. Next, because you can't rightfully have it, somebody has it, and you envy that person. And you want what they have, and you don't think they deserve it as much as you do. So what do? War. You war with people. You war with those who have the things that you want because you think they don't deserve them and you do. That's the process. Temptation leads to lust, leads to envy, and leads to war. There's an evil here. And Paul knew this, which is why in verse 3 he's warning them about these types of people. Look with me in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is, these are going to sound very similar, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Why? Supposing that gain is godliness. Well, that's the tell. And Paul is trying to warn these people because he knows the pattern of covetousness. And he's saying, look, these men who are coming, they're false teachers. They don't want what you think they want. They just want your money. They're covetous men. And you know that they're covetous men because these men that are covetous are taking... They're striving, they're fighting, they're fussing, and they're doing all these things that are going completely against the will of God. Avoid these men, he says. Temptation leads to lust, leads to envy, leads to war. And we see that, number one, we see in the first part of this scripture that he's talking to slaves, remember? Paul knew that if these slaves weren't going to get their minds right and start thinking and feeling properly about how content they were, what was going to happen with these false teachers and their inward covetousness that was shown through outward strife was going to ruin them. And that is the evil of covetousness. How evil is it? Well, it says in verse 5, Paul tells them, from such, or at least he tells Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. Get away from these people. They're going to hurt you. If they're not going to take your money, they're going to make you think that you deserve more. In any rate, you have effectively stopped serving the Lord. There is an evil to covetousness. So number one, that's evil. That is the pattern of covetousness. Temptation, lust, envy, war. And then number two, we see the end of covetousness. Go with me to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there is an end to covetousness here, friends. Number one, verse 9 tells us that covetousness brings destruction. Verse 9 also tells us that covetousness brings perdition, which perdition is not quite destruction, but it's close. Basically means that you still have your life, but your life isn't enjoyable, and there's no profit that comes from it. And then lastly, the end of covetousness is to be pierced with many sorrows. What does that look like? We don't have to turn there. I'll summarize the story, but this is, we're going to talk about Achan, a familiar story, the sin of Achan. It's in Joshua chapter 7 for your reference if you want to study this at home. If you've not read it, I highly recommend it. It's a great truth. But very familiar story, the sin of Achan. In the book of Joshua chapter 7, Achan was a member of the tribe of Judah and a soldier in Judah's army at the time that Jericho was delivered into the hands of Israel, which by the world standard was not supposed to happen. God commanded them, after the win, to put all that was in the storehouse after the victory into the storehouse. Everything they found. But Achan stole himself a nice little Babylonian garment, a shirt or whatever, 200 pieces of silver, and a wedge of gold. Was that what God asked him to do? Not even a little bit. 200 pieces of silver and a wedge of gold. Satan knows how to bait your hook accordingly, friends. You think he didn't know Achan would have liked that little wedge of gold? All seemed fine. And then all of a sudden there's this battle coming up called the Battle of Ai. Ai was a significantly smaller opponent. They were expected and projected to win that fight without too much of a problem. But God got involved because he took note of what Achan did, and they ended up losing the battle, and God revealed to Joshua that there was sin in the camp, but didn't tell him who. Joshua had to figure this out, so what did he do? He cast lots, right? So Achan knew his sin, but he refused to reveal his covetousness to his leaders. Now, each lot was cast at this point, was drawing the conclusion closer and closer to Achan, and I can't imagine the heart, that just the fear in his heart, that every time the lot was cast, it was cast closer to him, because here's what it looked like. The lot first fell on the tribe of Judah. Ooh, Achan's in the tribe of Judah. Ugh. Then the family of Zerites. Man, I'm in the family of Zerites. And then the house of Zebdi. I'm in the house of Zebdi. That's not good. And then finally the lot fell on Achan directly, and at this point, he comes clean. Well, because of his sin and his conspiring family, they were stoned. They were dragged and killed with stones. Friends, I don't know how much clearer to say it. That is pierced with many sorrows, is it not? All over what? A little wedge of gold? whole family gets killed because of dad's sin? That can happen. Because of his sin, he was pierced with many sorrows. So we see that there is evil in covetousness. That we see the evil pattern. We see the end of covetousness. But I don't want to leave you on that note. I want to leave you to enact change. How do we enact change? Well, go with me to verses 11 and 12, 1 Timothy 11 and 12. How do we change? If you're covetous, what do I do? How do I move forward? I see the now. I acknowledge my fault. I sincerely want to endeavor to make it right. Brother Cole, what do I do to get rid of this? Well, in verse 11 and verse 12, it says this: "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So there's three main things you can do if you want to enact change against your covetousness, which if you don't think you have covetousness, you probably do in areas you're not aware of. And if you don't have it now, you'll be tempted with it later. So I would pay attention to this as close as we can. Number one, how do we enact change? Well, number one, you flee covetousness. You get away from it. You get away from that thing that's making you want to covet. David, when he looked on Bathsheba, had a choice to make. In that moment, he could have fled, but did he flee? No. We saw the sin that happened in his life. It was that second look he took. It wasn't seeing it. The seeing it wasn't the sin. It was when he went. He could have fled, but he didn't. You have an opportunity, friends. You can flee the sin that is besetting you. It's your own sin, whatever that is. You can flee. But it's not enough to flee. You know what I find in life is that typically the people that are running to something are much more successful than the people that are just running from something. People that are running to something have a direction. They've got a definite purpose. They're going this way, right or wrong or indifferent. They're going this way, and that's the direction they're going, and it's a definite location. People that are just running from something all the time, they're going. They don't know where they're going. The only straight line is the one that's behind them. And you don't want to be that person in the Christian life. You don't just want to flee this sin. You want to run to Christ. You know, for too long in our movement, we have been pushing people to cut off sin, and that's a good thing to do, but it's not enough. Holiness is not just cutting off the sin. Holiness is running to Christ. It's separating yourself unto God. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not wearing the type of glasses that some preacher doesn't like, or not wearing some type of outfit. No, holiness is separating yourself from sin unto God, giving you a straight line, a straight direction of where you're supposed to be. You have to flee, you have to follow, and then lastly here, you have to fight, friend. This is a fight. Now, I will steal here from the John Phillips commentary series on this particular insight. I cannot improve upon it. It is excellent. And I will quote here. Paul challenged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. The verb fight is one connected with public games, like the Olympics. Paul knew all about Greek games. He came from Tarsus, a Greek city in Asia Minor. Timothy's father was Greek, and Timothy himself was raised in a Greek city. Now get this. In boxing, the gloves were fur-lined with oxhide exteriors, and they were sewn in with lead and iron pieces sewn into it. I don't want to do that. I'm not a fighter myself. I'll do it if I have to. But man, if I have my choice, I'm not doing that. Not only that, in the wrestling matches at that time, the losing wrestlers had their eyes gouged out. Nice, yeah, nice. Nope. They had their eyes gouged out. Now, friends, this was a fight. What was he fighting for? Well, the revealed body of New Testament truth. What should you fight for? The revealed body of New Testament truth. If you look into the personality dynamics, I think it's fairly easy to see that Paul was a fighter. Paul would stand in front of anybody and tell them what they needed to hear. He was not afraid of that. Timothy was a little younger. Timothy was probably not as, I don't want to say aggressive. He probably was not as assertive, in part because of his age. And I think Paul was basically doing the equivalent of bringing him to the corner of the ring and saying, look, dude, you got to do this. You got to fight. You have a fight on your hands. You have teachers who are covetous that are going to teach your people to be covetous that you need to avoid. You need to stand up. You need to fight. I had a band director in college. I reference him constantly. His name is Dr. Galen Carricker. Coolest name I've ever heard. Wonderful individual. One of the best teachers I've ever had in my life. Think about him frequently. He's a great guy. But you know what? When we were in band at the college level, Division I college band, it gets kind of serious at that point. They don't allow mistakes. And there was an instance in band where he looked at us. We were making the same mistake over and over again, and he is at the podium, and we're sitting in the band, very similar setup to what you actually see here. And he was going over and over again, and over and over again, and we were making the same mistake over and over again, and eventually he just gets mad. He goes, "Dag blasted band, just get mad at it!" Church, dag blasted, just get mad at it! Take that covetousness that you have in your heart, get mad at it! Kill it! Get rid of it! It's only going to serve to hurt you. It can't help you. Are you a person that could be easily characterized by others as somebody who is deeply contented with their life? Or are you a person that could be characterized as never quite having enough? That's the question this evening. Now, as we've seen, the comparison between being content and covetous is a non-comparison. Don't get mad at me. I know it's a technical comparison. Don't do that. Don't think that way. I know technically it's a comparison. But really, it's a non-comparison. There's no comparing the two ways to live. One is certainly correct, and the other is certainly incorrect. The simple truth is, friends, God just wants you to be happy with what He has given you. You can have that contentment. Friends, listen, this is great. You can have that contentment. You can lay down all these things that are weighing you down. You can trust in Jesus Christ to take care of you. He's done it this far. He can continue in it. Some news, it's never been about what you could do for yourself. It was never that. Jesus Christ holds the atom together. He's the reason you breathe, and you think you've done this yourself so far? You have not. Why are you carrying that burden of covetousness? Just lay it down. If we flee covetousness, if we follow Christ and fight the good fight of faith, and we have pushed the button to the most fruitful, fulfilling life available to us, a life that is rooted and grounded in the One who gave Himself for us, and that is Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the ability to come here and